In a continuation of the series I've been doing on the Ten Commandments, we'll continue today on the Eighth Commandment. The Eighth Commandment. I titled the Eighth Commandment, Be a Giver, Not a Taker. So we've all studied the Ten Commandments. Many of us studied them as children and memorized them and had to, you know, verbally practice them in front of our parents and state them out loud from our memory to, you know, to our pastor or maybe our, you know, to the person who was doing a Bible study, children's Bible study. But we all should know them. They seem singular in purpose, a direct command to do something or not perform an act, but they're very deep set in meaning and application. You know, many people just don't pay attention to them anymore after they memorize them. But when we consider the commandments, especially the eighth, everyone understands it's very a serious law with easily measurable effects. Now, given the seriousness of such acts and the many laws forbidding stealing and its many variations like fraud, embezzlement, and, you know, larceny and such, we must ask, why do we have such a massive problem with stealing? We have so many laws on the book, laws upon laws, stacked upon stacks of laws, just piled up, regulations upon regulations, but it doesn't stop the stealing. You can do petty theft and look at the, and it's rampant with shoplifting in the stores and in the inner city. You got gangs breaking into large stores and just scarfing up everything. And then you've got incredible embezzlement and fraud schemes where billions are pilfered away, literally. And we see this in the news of recent nature. So we have such a massive problem in this country, not just this country, in the entire world with thieving. Now, most would evaluate that stealing is wrong, especially when it's coupled with violence. But we find that many continue in various ways to steal themselves. Man uses reasoning from a debased mind to create a myriad of excuses to justify their thieving ways. And we've all been affected by a violation of this commandment in some form or another. This has touched everybody. Everybody in the world has been touched by the breaking of this commandment. So we find today that men are very creative in developing different methods to take from others. The problem is also institutionalized in our economic and political systems where stealing is actually legal. The problem is found at all income levels. Rich and poor alike are involved in stealing in various forms. The problem in our society is ingrained into our social culture that the things God considers thievery are no longer even in our national conscience. People today redefine the meaning of stealing to increase their comfort zone so their guilty conscience isn't pricked. It's a world, you know, that's filled with needs and desires. People are greedy, not just to grab possessions and money, which is called the root of all evil in the scriptures, but people are greedy for power. They're greedy for fame, fortune. They're envious of others. And all this piles upon piles upon the society, and people thieve and steal to gain these things, not just money. Now, common rationalization for today's man will justify stealing when it's a big impersonal corporation or a government entity, you know, because there's a real people, you know. So we can thieve from them, right? Or man's rationalization will redefine the meaning if the person or entity wouldn't much notice if it was missing. Or rationalization says, it's just not fair that other people have more than I do. Or rationalization asks, if it's really stealing, if I intend to return it eventually. It's the problem of man's reasoning using situational ethics. It's a debased mind. Therefore, remember, if you haven't earned it, inherited it, bought it, built it, or been given it, then whatever it is, then it's not yours to take. It belongs to someone else, and that's where it should stay. You know, the bottom line, stealing is wrong. We all know that. God teaches a much better way, and it's a matter of the heart and soul. It's a matter of the heart and soul. And I appreciate Matt's sermon that because, yeah, it is a matter of the heart. This is what we're talking. It's a spiritual matter. What is the condition of your heart? So let's review today the commandments of God. The commandments are said to be divided into two main parts. The first four are written for us to develop a right relationship with our God. And the last six are written for us to develop a right relationship with one another, with other people. Now, the commandments were developed from the first and second great commandments, where we find that instruction in the book of Matthew, where the lawyer testing Jesus asked him, "Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?" And in Matthew 22, verse 37, he gives us the answer. And he tells us what is the weightier matter here. Just as Matt was indicating, Jesus goes right to the heart of it. What is the weightier matter? Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So the commandments are listed in order of importance, where the commands that give us the greatest benefit, both spiritually and physically, at the top of the list. The commandments that show love towards God, the first four at the very top of the list. Our relationship with God is key to keeping all the other commandments. They give us what we need for our spiritual and physical well-being. So without a right relationship with God, we cannot fulfill any of the other commandments. It all begins with a right relationship with God. Love is the most important thing here. Yes, the commandment that Jesus stated states it quite clearly. Love is the foundation there. Therefore, as the first group of commandments governs our relationship with God, the second group of commandments governs our relationship with people, all people. And the eighth commandment deals with our relationships with all people, everybody, no matter their nationality, their race, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're good or evil, or any other attribute you wish to name. In Romans 13, if you please, Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Apostle Paul speaking here, and he says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." And when we study the eighth commandment, we want to know how to fulfill. How to fulfill. And this, the scripture here tells us love is the key. Love is the most important thing. So when you delve into the Ten Commandments, we find that the last five commandments are an extension of the second great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, these commandments are written in a form that we call a sin of commission. That is, committing an act is a sin. Thou shalt not steal. An exercise you should attempt is to rephrase the commandment as a sin of omission. Like not committing an act is a sin. Which the opposite would be to be charitable, to be generous, to be giving. So that if you rephrase it, it would be, you shall be giving. You shall be a giver. You shall be generous to others. So on one side of the spectrum is the sin of taking. And the other side is the gift of sharing. And in the middle is the attitude of selfishness, where you're miserly or stingy. You're neither giving or taking, you're just stingy. The positive force to keeping this law is generosity, an expression of love towards your neighbor. And this is the force we want to learn to replicate. We want to embrace this, the law of being generous, the force of it. It's a powerful force if we practice it. Now, the purpose of this message is to bring understanding of the crucial nature of this commandment. We'll define the nature of the sin, digging into its very core, as much as we can in the short time we have, and we'll look at God's way and discover how to follow that path, and we will see how to embrace the force of generosity and be a giver. I have four main topics. The first is just titled stealing. What's all this concern about, possessions anyway? Stealing. You may be considering, what is the value in studying about stealing? For we all know it's wrong. We all have studied the commandments. We all know that stealing is wrong. So why don't we just shut the book right now, the Bible, and go on? For it's all physical possessions anyway, and we're concerned about spiritual matters. For most of us, we all know that stealing is wrong, and we shouldn't be attached to our possessions that much anyway. So why should we be spending time digging into something we know so well, you know? Yet in our study, we can show that all the commandments are spiritual, with spiritual implications. Where we find in Romans 7:14 says, "For we all know that the law is spiritual." It's important to remember that all our possessions, all the land and all the resources we depend on were created by God. All that is made in the heavens and the earth is God's anyway. And he gives it to whom he pleases. So when God made man, he gave the earth and all its resources to man. We have dominion over the earth, according to the book of Genesis. He gave us dominion. He gave it to Adam and Eve. And he also gave us life. Therefore, we literally belong to him. And when we were baptized into this way, we belong to him and Jesus Christ to follow his path. In Psalm 24:1, you don't have to turn there. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." So it all belongs to God anyway. So just as God gave us human life, body, and spirit, you know, because your flesh now isn't even in your own possession, God gave us all that. And he gave us the land and all other wealth. He gave it to all mankind. It is mankind's dominion. So understand the wealth is to be legitimately transferred from generation to generation. And this is done by inheritance, gift, earning it, purchasing it, trading for it, or by personal creation, by your personal creation, by using the talent God gave you and the resources he gave you, and you create wealth. So it's to be transferred legitimately. Just as you value your own body and soul, the wealth that you own becomes very personal, because literally it is a gift from God. You own it. It's very personal. Now, when someone steals from you, it's a direct violation of your person. It becomes very personal. The burglar breaks into your personal space and he takes from either your home or your business, or maybe your mug, and he takes it right off your body. People here, these robbers, develop a notion that stealing is a justified way of life because they believe people are there to be exploited, that it's every man for himself. This is the mindset of the robber, the thief. Now, when you steal, you exploit your fellow man, and you directly violate God's commandment, the eighth commandment here. In the nation of Israel, God developed statutes in dealing with thieves that they would not go unpunished. So let's go over to Exodus 22 and read what God says, what the Lord God gave to Israel in commandment concerning stealing. Exodus 22, verse 7. If you turn, Exodus 22, verse 7 says, "If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double." Double. So we find that in God's system of judgment, if you steal something, you'll return the stolen items and you will give unto it another 100%, meaning you're going to pay double. In this way, the thief's punishment is equal to the harm he meant to cause the one that is exploited. So if you steal from me $100, you're going to give me back that $100, and you're going to throw another $100 on top of that, because that which you wanted to take from me is now taken from you, and it's given to the one that was the victim. And that's the way the justice system should be. Instead of lawyers scarfing up money and fees to pay for the system. So now... Now, what about the person, because of guilty conscience, turns himself in and confesses his sin that he stole? Does God's system of justice allow for mercy for those that desire to change their ways? If you please turn over to Numbers chapter 5. Let's see what God says about this. Numbers 5, verses 6 through 7. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel. When a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed, and he shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one who was wronged. So in this situation, justice required that full restitution be paid. You know, and this is against the one that is the victim. He gets everything that was stolen back to him. The thief is also required to add 20% to it as a penalty for his crime. Now, this amount is significantly less than those that had to pay a double, that had to pay 100%. Now, this confession allows for clearing of the matter quickly without a long legal battle, you know, providing reparation to the victim. There's a penalty for the crime that the thief has to pay, right? And so everyone receives something, and we have an opportunity to save the sinner on top of this. The system encouraged those that due to weakness or fear, you know, desire to change their ways, and they can save themselves. Eventually, the entire community benefits from this system of justice. Now, what about the degree of theft or the damage and the destruction of property? Does God's system of judgment allow for greater punishment for this type of crime or this type of theft? Does punishment fit the crime? We always ask that, right? I think we all understand the difference between shoplifting, you know, a piece of clothing or grabbing a snack off the produce counter in your favorite grocery store and maybe armed robbery. We all know the difference there. So let's take a look at a few scriptures and see what God says about the matter. Go back to Exodus 22:1, if you please. Exodus 22, verse 1. Say, the scripture says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. And jump down to verse 4. It says, if the thief is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. Here we find that the judgment requires greater punishment for someone that takes the effort to plan and rustle up some oxen that weigh over 3,000 pounds apiece. And sheep, too, but they only weigh 100 pounds, but there's a greater punishment here because he intended to slaughter them, which destroys them, and sell them so that he can make a greater monetary gain. He's not profiting because it's not his labor, but he's trying to maximize a monetary gain by this action. Now, if the thief did not slaughter them, if they're found alive, you know, he is to restore double, just like we read before. Now, the Bible shows also that the oxen are to be restored at a greater value than the sheep. This may be a recognition of the greater value of the oxen as capital that is used for production in an agricultural environment. Much like you would value Dale's tractor today, right? Because Dale's got a big fancy tractor with GPS and stereo system and a television, I'm sure. Well, I wander off. But yeah, so the oxen are worth a lot more than sheep, which are mostly just used for food. So the God's law allows for this difference. It's similar to the reason that horse stealers in the Wild West were hung. That's because horses were very valuable. They're essential for survival back then in the Wild West, and that's why horse stealers were hung. So moving on to part two is, what is stealing? What is stealing? What are the definitions of stealing? There's all types of stealing. So when we study this matter, if we dig deep, we need to look at the different definitions. There's definitions in our urban language, there's legal and statistical definitions that the FBI and the crime people involved in crime law enforcement that they use, and then there's the biblical definitions as well. And it's amazing to find the many words and definitions to describe acts of stealing. So we have many such words. So let's take a look first at the FBI definitions that define stealing in its various forms. And these are used for legal and statistical means. So there are 5 categories for the FBI, and you can look up the statistics under these 5 categories and look at the charts and graphs and see how the country is doing in these various categories. So the 5 categories are robbery, burglary, larceny, motor vehicle theft, and embezzlement. I thought it was interesting that motor vehicle theft gets its own category. Now, robbery. Robbery, as defined by the FBI, is the stealing or taking anything of value from the care, custody, or control of a person by force, violence, or putting in fear. By force is a key here. Robbery, by definition, takes place in the presence of the victim. You're getting robbed, right? Then there's burglary. Burglary is defined as any breaking or entering of a structure with intent of committing a felony or a theft. This includes such things as house breaking and safe cracking. And the key is this, is the victim is not present during a burglary. Then there's old-fashioned larceny. Now, the larceny is unlawful taking, charioting, leading, or riding away. This is the FBI definition because animals are involved, so you can ride away with Dale's horse. I'm sorry, Dale. I'm staring right at you. So it's the unlawful taking of property for the possession of another without the use of force, fraud, or violence. This category includes shoplifting, pocket picking, and theft from motor vehicles. You know, then there's the definition of motor vehicle theft. We all know that's self-explanatory, but it also includes buses, trucks, motorcycles, snowmobiles, boats, and such things. Then the definition of fraud, FBI says fraud is deceptive conversion in obtaining money or of property by false pretenses. It involves bad checks and counterfeiting. That's fraud. Then the biggie, ones that involve billions of dollars in embezzlement. This is the misappropriation or misapplication of money or goods entrusted, much like the financial advisor you have that takes your money and uses it on some cryptocurrency scam. But fraud and embezzlement are the biggest, embezzlement by far, because it totals into billions of dollars. The Bible also has many definitions. And we have an English version of the Bible, and so we have the English words, but there's many Greek and Hebrew words that are tied to these, and we need to understand and know the definition so we know what the Bible's talking about, because the law is very detailed in this area of stealing. It's an amazing study if you want to really dig into it. So we have the translation in the Bible, in the New Testament, for the word steal. It's the Greek 2813, and it's pronounced klepto. This is where we get our term kleptomaniac. I found that interesting. It can also be translated as robbery, rob, or robber. We have the word that's translated as to theft or thief. It's in the Hebrew 1589, pronounced ganab. Excuse my pronunciation, but that's what I think it says. Ganab, it simply means a person that steals, but also implying deception or secretly taking away. Then we have the word that's translated as to plunder or to pillage or to spoil. It's a Greek word, Greek 3027. It's pronounced lastes. This means a brigand, a bandit, or plunderer, or someone that's a member of a gang of robbers. Think of highway robbery or home invasion. Someone that ambushes people like a bunch of gangsters. Then there's a word that's translated to exact or extortion. It's a Greek word, 4238, prazo, it's pronounced. It means to practice or perform repeatedly as forceful taxation, tax collection, like in Luke chapter 3. Or extortion by soldiers, as we find in Luke chapter 3, verse 14. That's a protection racket, exact, to exact money from people. Prazo. Then there's the word translated extortion or extortioner. It's in the New Testament. It's the Greek 724, pronounced harpege. Now, this is another word denoting pillaging, plundering, or extortion by seizing and carrying away by force. Force is a key. Other words that's translated to is rapacious, which denotes a rake or a hook to draw something away. You take a hook and you pull something to you and take it away. Also translated as ravening, which means an eagerness to acquire and possess things, especially material possessions. Recall Matthew 7:15, the ravenous wolves, those greedy scribes and Pharisees, they're described as ravenous. This is the Greek word harpege. Then there's pilfering, employing theft, good old embezzling. It's the Greek 3557, nos fidsome. This means to hold back, usually covertly, you know, holding back your employer's goods, money, tools, or items held in your trust and appropriate them for your own use. It's basic pilfering, employee theft. That's found in Titus chapter 2, verse 9. So we have many words in our urban language, legal definitions in our English from the FBI and the crime, the law enforcement industry, and we have the biblical meanings. Many ways to describe our thieving ways. Now, the most obvious, destructive, and violent means of stealing are well known. We all know what they are. They're well defined. We just went through them all. Also, our movie and television programming continually produce all types of shows that deal with thieving and stealing. We're all very much entertained by Law and Order and all the police shows at our primetime television hours. The programming is a reflection of our society's attitudes concerning stealing. We find some stealing is evil or very bad, and then we find some stealing is not so bad, and then we find some stealing that's actually encouraged. We know, much like our Robin Hood character that we so much love and adore. Now, we're going to review some of these attitudes and focus on the ones that are not so obvious, ones that may even challenge your everyday character. We won't be discussing the bank robber or the home invader or the guy that's going to steal away your brand new automobile, you know, to take that away from you. But we all know that's wrong and sinful. We're going to examine different ways of stealing that society condones or where society says that under certain circumstances that that's okay. Or, you know, or where we just want to make excuse and justify our thieving ways. Where we lack character, where we lack really a loving heart, and we just take for our own benefit, you know, because we want to cheat the system. So we're going to go over some categories here. The first is employee theft. Now, I limited the number of categories because this would be a very long sermon. So I picked out some very key ones. The first is employee theft. Now, in this category, we have all types of self-justified thievery. You know, the value of the thievery happens continually every day, and it amounts to the billions of dollars, literally. You know, it'd be impossible to measure the total cost of business for this. We're just not talking about the wrongful possession of supplies, tools, and products or services that the business has. You know, we're talking about time card theft, where an employee exaggerates the number of hours worked. You know, you know, or we're talking about non-productive time where the employee is playing on his phone, he's on the internet playing games, or he's texting and chatting with his friends. You know, it's a pay me because I breathe attitude, I call. Pay me because I breathe, pay me because I showed up. They do all these things of a personal nature, and it's literally thieving from your employer. You know, people do a lot of personal errands at work, scheduling their vacations, chatting with friends, and the like. Employee theft. In Titus 2, please, if you turn there, Titus, we find scripture concerning this matter. Titus 2, verses 9 through 10. It says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering. There's that word, pilfering. But showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So you're supposed to act like you should work like you're working directly for Jesus Christ our Lord. In Colossians 3 gives us more guidance on this. Colossians 3, verse 22 through 25. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye servants as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. So you must act as if you're working directly for Lord, your Lord Jesus Christ, where you work. The next category is employer theft, or businesses. So they're not off the hook. In this category, we have a persuasive attitude that all's fair in love and business, right? New twist on all's fair in love and war, but it's all's fair in love and business. Employers can steal by withholding payment, withholding wages, and we should include the lack of tipping here. You know, the employers are not paying a fair wage to their workers or paying them on time. In Deuteronomy 24, God expressly forbids this. Deuteronomy 24, verses 14. Deuteronomy 24, verse 14 and 15. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and he has set his heart on it, lest he crowd against you to the Lord and it be a sin to you. So it literally is a sin to withhold wages or to not pay your fair wages. Employers can deal deceptively also. You know, they can have unethical business practices by overcharging for goods and services. We've seen examples with this in recent hurricane events like Katrina and what was it, Hurricane Ian of recently, where store owners are gouging customers for basic needs like fuel and food and water. You know, and if you're a businessman, and several of you are businessmen or your supervisors in the business, you may have suffered as well from unethical business practices being pushed on you, or as a smaller subcontractor, they exact from you, they withhold payment, they push down contract language that's not to your benefit and force you to sign it unless you do their bidding. Unless you give them what they want, and this happens every day in the business world. Leviticus 25, verse 14 says this is not to be done. Jesus forbids this. Leviticus 25, 14 says, if you sell anything to your neighbor or you buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. The use of false or misleading information to gain a business advantage is stealing. In this case, you're breaking the ninth commandment as well by dealing falsely, you know, and by using misleading advertisements or providing advertising a complete service and then not perform that service. The Bible teaches us that buyers are to receive a fair price and sellers are to make a fair profit. Honesty and integrity are at the heart of the transaction here, so don't oppress one another. As it says in Luke, this is our Lord Jesus teaching this concept in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Luke 3, verse 12 through 14. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized. And he said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked, saying, And what shall we do? So he said to them, Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So he said, don't extort one another. Be content with your wages. The next category is false weights and measures. False weights and measures. Now, deceptive business practices that are used are to gain advantage are using false weights and measures. This, in these transactions, using this method is stealing. For most of us, our employment or our business dominates our waking hours during the week. It's what we do all week long, except on the Sabbath, and maybe not on Sunday. But it's during those working hours that our true character is demonstrated, whether we shine forth as disciples of Jesus Christ, not only in our word, but in our deeds. The Bible talks about dealing honestly with one another, and to do otherwise is an abomination to God. God expressly says it's an abomination to act this way. In Proverbs 11:1, you might turn there, Proverbs 11:1, it says, Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. God calls it an abomination. God says that the use of a faulty weight is a terrible thing. It's an abomination, for it's deceitful And you're engaged in stealing as you do trading, pretending to be honest, but you're stealing. A false weight looks authentic from the outside, for it might be the same shape and material like a brass weight, but it's hollow inside, so it's imitating a lower weight. It's a lie on the scale. It's what it is. The false weight is lighter to the standard it ascribes to be. It'll measure lighter so that the product the soul will be less, but command a full price according to what the weight says it is. A true weight would probably, if you've seen balance weights, they're a solid metal, usually a brass, and they're substantial. They're to be a certain standard. In Proverbs 16, please, it's another scripture on weights and measures. Proverbs 16:11 says, "Honest weights and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work." That's a very interesting scripture. Why does God say that honest weights and scales belong to him? Why are they his work? I believe he is illustrating to us that the character traits of honesty and truth belong to him. They originate from him. And when you show these qualities in your daily business actions, you know, you demonstrate godly character. You know, you reflect Jesus Christ in character. The next category is cheating. Cheating, we're talking about taxes, exams, tests, and plagiarism. Another form of thievery is the many methods we try to cheat the system. We deal dishonestly to get ahead by not paying our taxes. You know, we underreport our income. We are failure to pay our bills in a timely fashion. And many other things we do. People also cheat on exams in high school and college. People also cheat on professional licensing for medical doctors and engineers. Think about that one. How would you like to be operated on a surgeon who cheated on his medical exam? Or how would you like to drive across a bridge that was designed by an engineer who cheated on his professional engineering license exam? I wouldn't. People also cheat on pre-employment drug screening tests. Now, I've had this experience. So how would you like to be, you know, on the same highway with the drug user that cheated on his drug test and he's driving a giant semi-truck rig? I don't want to be on that highway either. But this happens all the time. Also, rampant cheating exists in the art of plagiarism, which is use of copyrighted material for your own use. Now, with the readily available information on the internet, people are doing this at an astounding rate now. You know, they're using it for school, high school, college reports, and even professionals are doing it. A plagiarist hurts themselves and others by their act. They deny themselves the education and development by not doing the hard work themselves. They don't learn. It also hurts others by undermining the education system by being unfair to other students that are doing their own work. And it dishonors the university attend, jeopardizing the entire grading system. Simplistically, it's a stealing of someone else's ideas. You're stealing someone else's ideas and claiming them as your own. A plagiarist is a fake and dishonest person. Now, the last category I want to bring to your attention is being uncharitable. Uncharitable, not making allowances for the poor and needy. First, it is robbery to fail to be generous in giving to the poor and needy. Now, this may seem a stretch of the Eighth Commandment to equate lack of charity with stealing, but God actually codified this into his law. He codified this into the law to Israel, this requirement of being generous and giving. The Holy Spirit also guides us and teaches us to be generous in giving to those that are poor and needy. That's how we fulfill the law. Turn over to Deuteronomy 15, please. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7 through 8. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7 through 8. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut up your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. God uses the word shall. You shall do this. You know, we're to give only to the point where it says sufficient for their needs. We are not to give beyond what we're able to give, you know, to the extent that that person has become relying on you for all his daily sustenance or to the point where it hurts you. But God says you shall do this. In verse 9, it says, beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry out to the Lord against you, and it become sin among you. So, yes, it is a sin. And it's right in this category of the eighth commandment. Verse 10 says, you should surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works, in all which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. You shall. So if a man is hungry, give him something to eat. If a man is cold, give him a coat. If a man requires shelter, provide him a roof over his head for the night. Sometimes we make a judgment whether a person is worthy of our charity. Now, the Bible doesn't make any qualifications for our charity here, but it only asks that you give to the poor and needy. So if a person has need, then give him what he needs. You know, we're not to judge the circumstances of where he got there. He's flesh. He's a child of God like you. So if he's hungry, give him something to eat. If he's cold, give him a coat. Secondly, the Bible also teaches us to provide for the poor by giving them satisfaction at work and teaching them to be productive. This is the condition of the indigent, those that suffer poverty and continual hardship without, you know, without the common comforts of life that we have. It is the poor we always have with us, as it says in Leviticus 19. We should do this. We should act in this fashion. Leviticus 19, verse 9 through 10, if you please. Leviticus 19, verse 9 says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So again, God says, you shall do this. Rather than just a handout, the gleaner learns to work and receive the satisfaction by eating the fruits of his labor, because he's the one out there collecting, gathering, he's gleaning. It's much like the old Chinese proverb, give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. The landowner here retains title to the land, right? He maintains the pride for what he produces, right? He receives the satisfaction that he's been charitable to this person. And he's blessed by God in all that he does. The gleaner is able to feed his family for a longer period of time because he has more to store up, right? And he receives the dignity of eating the rewards of his labor. So everybody wins. So we have two principles of giving here. In the first, we have the short term. That is the poor. We have the short term. We give to someone that has genuine need. Then we have the long term need. Those that are indigent. Those that are always with us. The poor. So Jesus Christ said in Matthew 26 verse 11, for you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. So we'll always have the opportunity to do good to the poor, just as Jesus Christ was receiving the charity himself. We should have that attitude. The third main point of the sermon is what I call excuses. Excuses. So we think we still don't have a problem with the Eighth Commandment. Well, make no mistake, the commandment is a spiritual test of our honesty and our character. You know, it's a spiritual test. How giving are we? How generous are we? When the pressure is on, when confronted with a test of honesty or the degree of our charity, what type of character shines forth from us? Now, we create numerous excuses for our poor behavior or lack of character, and we're going to go through some of those excuses today. In reading Dr. Laura Schlesinger's book, The Ten Commandments, I she listed many and numerous common excuses of our modern day society. I don't have them all here, but these are very interesting. So I'm going to give you several excuses, and we're going to go through these today. And many of these will challenge your heart. They'll challenge you, your principles. So let's go over some of the excuses today. The first excuse is, I didn't know it was hot. I didn't know it was hot. Now, the extremely low price of something from an unfamiliar seller might give it be an indication to you that it's stolen. So, if it's stolen, remember that owning or possessing stolen property is a crime. So when you buy stolen goods, you're an accessory to the theft, and you may be even a co-conspirator. The stolen goods are not rightfully yours, even though you purchased them, not knowing they were stolen. If you discover later that you're in possession of stolen goods, you must make a good effort to right the wrong. I didn't know it was hot. First excuse. Second excuse is finders, keepers, losers, weeper, which is probably my favorite. This, in grade school, this was the common saying, and this was the law of the schoolyard, right? But the fact is, just because you find property doesn't mean it belongs to you. The rightful owner is probably still searching and looking for his property. In Deuteronomy 22, God expressly talks about this. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22, verse 1. It says, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it, and you shall restore it to him." So the Bible here teaches that we're to be watchful stewards of our neighbor's property. And you probably are. You have neighbors next door, and you look out for one another, especially if you're away at the feast or on vacation. You look out for one another, right? So if you find something, then secure it and store it up until he can until you can return it to him. Our society rationalizes that by finding property that they somehow have a valid claim. This is an excuse of finders keepers. It's not the law, brethren. Okay, so the next excuse is, I didn't steal it. It was their stupid mistake. Now, here's another excuse that's similar to the finders keeper law, that people believe they have the right to possess something just because it landed in their hands, right? This includes the moment the cashier gives you too much change back, or the waiter doesn't charge you for an item you ordered for your dinner, or your failure to pay a bill because the company forgot to bill you, right? So be kind, do the right thing, point out the error, and pay the bill. Pay the rightful amount to the owner. The next excuse, it's only fair considering all my past luck, bad luck, and my problems. This category of people believe it's okay to take advantage of others because of their past bad luck, and they feel a need to take advantage of others. It's a belief in paying evil for evil. Somehow that's supposed to be right and justified. So when it comes to paying our taxes to an immoral government or premiums to a profit-hungry insurance company, many of us would feel right at home paying evil for evil. But that just doesn't make it right. The next excuse is, I deserve it because I don't have it. Well, this category of people rationalize that due to their circumstances of poverty, they are justified in taking what is not theirs. The poorest of people can be the most honest among us, and this is honorable and trusting in God. But there are those that would make laws contingent upon their own circumstances and their situation. I deserve it because I don't have it. The next category, or next excuse is, it's not hurting anyone. It's not hurting anyone. Now here's a category or an excuse that we may have all been challenged at one time or another. It's a preferred rationale of those that steal from large stores and, franchises and large corporations such as oil, insurance, and banks. That somehow we rationalize that due to the size of the petty theft, that it's such a minuscule amount that it's not going to hurt anybody, especially because it's not a person, it's a large greedy, profit-hungry corporation, right? It's not a real person anyway. The only problem with this rationale is that it justifies stealing. It's when you file an improper and overinflated insurance claim for your damaged vehicle, or you file a frivolous lawsuit, or a malpractice for a medical case, or if you file a fraudulent workman's compensation claim. All this creates a cost to someone. You know, it's why we have such high insurance premiums. Someone is getting hurt, and it's all of us. The next excuse was, I was only borrowing it. I love this one because I have six brothers and sisters. And I had roommates, too, in college. I was only borrowing it. Now, there are these people that can make themselves a long-term loan and feel really good about it, right? They can make a long-term loan of goods and goods that you have. The only problem is they lack the permission of the rightful owner. Now, don't take it for granted that just because you live under the same roof as your brother, your sister, or your roommate that you got a right to their property. You know, it's simply a matter of courtesy to notify the owner and do the right thing. I was only borrowing it. Okay. Next excuse is, I haven't really taken anything. It's not that much. It's not that much. This is a very popular excuse. It's when people justify grazing. And, you know, that's the habitual snacking as you go through the produce aisle in the grocery store. It's a lying about your age. You get discounts at the movie theater, or trying to get that senior discount, which I can eat, have now, thank you, or, you know, trying to get those discounts. All this thieving means we're paying higher prices for everything. Also included in this category is people that bootleg cable television, borrow copyrighted software from their friends, or pirate video and music, and download them to their personal device. In either case, the rightful owner of that revenue is denied, and he's defrauded. You can include those that cheat on exams in this category of excuses. The next excuse is, I did it for good reason. I think I've heard of this one. It happens a lot on the news. People make excuse. I had a good reason to do this. The excuse attempts to justify commandment breaking, elevate lawlessness to a higher moral level, much like a Robin Hood hero we adore, right? It's the end justify the means mentality. The next excuse is, everybody does it. Everybody does it, so why not me? The most childish excuse of all is this one, and it's the most popular. Stealing is no lesser a sin just because everybody's breaking it. Going to extreme at the heart of this excuse is the mob mentality has taken over our inner cities, and now it's spreading into the heartland. Everyone's doing it. Youth gangs are a good example of this. The next excuse I've heard a lot is, I work here, I earned it. I work here, I earned it. Now, employees have a special obligation to their employers. There is an inherent trust relationship that an employee will be a good steward of the tools, equipment, inventory, and supplies of the company where he works. The greatest break of trust would be an outright embezzlement. There are many ways that we steal from our employers, for we think nothing of taking office supplies for personal use. There's also the stealing of productivity, which we discussed earlier, including the falsification of time cards, doing personal business on company time, or surfing and playing games on the internet while you're getting paid. It's an attitude I call pay me because I breathe. Just because you show up doesn't mean you're doing something productive, and that's pilfering. Excuses. So, do you know if you're in a sinful state of mind? Can you check your motivation to know, really, if you're being dishonest, selfish? Are you trying to cheat the system? Are you just trying to get away with something? If it's not from the heart, if it's not from love, then it's probably right. You're probably trying to cheat a little. Character is what we do when other people are not around to watch us. Remember, brethren, it's a condition of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. The heart is the engine that drives our character. The heart is the engine that drives what we think, what we say, and our actions. So remember, it's a condition of the heart. The fourth and last part of this sermon is the way of giving. I titled The Way of Giving. Now, a measure of our Christianity to the standard that Jesus Christ established is the what we shine forth in our, you know, our character, what we do, how we act, how fruitful are we? What is our degree of selfishness or our degree of charity in our character and what we display? On one side of the spectrum, we have selfishness and greed over here, where we find the thief and embezzler expressing the extreme degrees of selfishness. And on the other side of the spectrum, we have the generous and charitable person who has a willing and giving heart that releases from their personal ownership possessions for the good of others. You know, we have these extremes. So where do we exist on the spectrum in our character, in our dealings? Some give more or less, you know, they're stingy or miserly. And some steal and take, like our thieves, the petty theft, those that cheat the system. And somewhere in the middle is a spirit of indifference, uncaring attitude, whether you never steal nor give, but you're just stingy. Turn over to James chapter 2. James talks a lot about this. James chapter 2, please. James chapter 2, verse 15 through 16 says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" What does it profit? Well, it doesn't profit anybody. So we have the takers on one extreme and the givers on the other. In the middle, we have the selfish. And everyone suffers. The poor and needy suffer. And if you are blessed with things, you don't get the benefit of being charitable and giving and shining forth as a disciple of Christ. There are those that shut up their goods so no one can benefit. To the degree that you steal anything by the many definition excuses we've discussed today, you're moving on the wrong side of the spectrum to selfishness over here towards being a taker. To the degree of your charity, you're moving to the other extreme to giving a little. Maybe you're giving a lot. Maybe you're helping a lot of people, but you do not believe the things that you own, the things that you have are your own, but they belong to God anyway, and you should be generous to your brother. So the commandment by Jesus is that we're to take care of our families, take care of the church body, the body of Christ, and give to others as we need. We're all children of God, so take care of one another. Remember, we're going to be judged by our good works. How fruitful are we? Jesus directly took on this. We find this in Matthew 25. Turn over to Matthew 25, please. Matthew 25, and we're going to read verses 31 through 36. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory." This is the judgment. He's talking about the judgment. "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he'll set the sheep on his right hand." Sheep are over here. "But the goats on the left," they're over here. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" These are the blessed of my Father, he calls them. They're going to receive the kingdom. Continuing in verse 37, it says, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me.'" So in our lives, we're to be a service to one another. You know, even to the extent that Christ gave his life, we're to be serving in our life. As it says in Romans 12, we're to be a living sacrifice. So do good to one another. If someone's sick, visit them. Send a card. If someone's lonely, give them a call. Visit them. And if someone is cold, give them a coat. If they're hungry, give them something to eat. We're all children of God. Remember that God promised those to bless those that are charitable, but those that withhold possessions from the poor and needy will suffer a curse. You know, the goats are going to be herded. If you read the following scriptures that we don't have, you can read them later. Read all of Matthew 25, but the judgment shows that the goats are going to be herded into eternal judgment, into eternal hellfire. Turn over to Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28, verse 27. The proverb says that those that are not charitable suffer a curse. Proverbs 28:27 says, "He who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses." So God will bless you if you're charitable to others. And in Hebrews 13, verse 16 says, "Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." God will be very pleased with what you do. We're also be charitable to the church. We're commanded by our Lord Jesus to be generous in giving to the church. The ministry works to serve, to nurture. They take care of us. They pray for us always. Our pastor, Paul Moody, is in Africa serving their brethren. And we should be praying for him and his safety. But we give to the church in the form of tithes and offerings. And we're commanded to be generous. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9 through 14, we'll read. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9 through 14. "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, that it is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope." If we have shown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So it's commanded by our Lord that those that serve the church, our ministers, are to live off the gospel, and they live off us when we're charitable and giving to the church, that they may have their salaries, that they may serve us, that they may preach the gospel to the world. So we need to be charitable to the church as God commands, as our Lord commanded. So in conclusion, brethren, we have studied the myriad of methods and means and ways to steal and break the eighth commandment. As we studied into this commandment, we discovered that God views all forms of thievery as an abomination. We've also seen that to be non-charitable and stingy with your possessions is also a sin, especially when God has blessed you with so much. Final scripture, brethren, is Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." So, brethren, the final scripture here captures the essence of the theme of this sermon. We're to be hardworking people, honest, fruitful, productive in all our labor, law-abiding in all our business dealings, and when we have profit from our labor, we're to be generous in giving to those that have need and give to the church. This is how we demonstrate good works. It's being fruitful. It's coming from the heart. Your heart is the most important thing, and your heart should be love, just as God is love. Remember, the heart is the engine that drives our good character, or drives our character. Our heart is the engine that drives what we think, what we say, and our actions, whether they're fruitful or not. So, brethren, therefore, be givers and not takers.